We're going to continue with where we were last week. We were in Romans 12 last week, so we will be in Romans 13 this week. And I didn't fix my screen. Sorry about that. There's too much glare, I can't see. Last week we discussed Christian Living Part 1. And in chapters 12 and 13 of Romans, Paul gives really five attitudes that we should have. And so in chapter 12 are the first three. And in chapter 13 are the final two, and then there's a great summary section there at the end as well. So, very quickly, a recap of all of our lessons in case you want to be reminded. Chapter 1, Paul discusses the Gentiles, because the church, as we'll see on our next slide at Rome, is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And so he starts out after he has the thesis that the power is the gospel of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then he talks to the Greek first, and then he answers the question, well, what then about the Jews? What about the Jews? Paul, you've discussed the Gentiles. The people in Rome were a poor people by and large, unless you were of the work for the government. And most people didn't read, so they would have heard this letter be read to them. And so the Jewish audience probably said, what about us, and the Gentile audience as well. Chapter 3, sin is a worldwide dilemma. Everybody faces it. Chapter 4, we have the illustration on a pedestal, if you will, Abraham. He's the man of faith. Chapter 5 is a bridge. We talk about the blessing of peace that we only get from being a child of God. Chapter 6, he says, having died, we live. We've died to ourselves, died to the world, now alive in Christ. Chapter 7, we're dead, yet we're at the same time we're joined together to Christ. Chapter 8, he talks about being glorified with Christ. Chapters 9 and 10, he shows how their faith was justified. Justification by faith is reconciled with the promise made to Israel. Paul spends two chapters showing how the Israelites had promises made to them, and if they were faithful to them, then they were justified in God's sight. And it's the same for us today under the New Testament as well. Chapter 11, we see justification by faith reconciled with the promises God made to his people. And then last week we saw Christian Living Part 1. This week, Part 2. Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this epistle. Paul writes this probably in AD 56, if I had to just kind of put a peg on that. Paul is in Corinth when he writes this. Probably Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, he writes this. Probably Galatians in that time frame as well. He will make it to Rome at the end of Acts, which is 4 years later. And we will see in the latter chapter, in chapter 15 especially, Paul says, I'm planning to come see you, but God has prevented me because he needed me to preach the gospel other places. So when he writes this letter, it's not a personal letter. Philippians is a personal letter. Paul spent time in Philippi. Galatians, Paul spent time there. These other epistles are personal epistles because Paul knew the Christians there. Rome is more of a general epistle, in the sense of Paul knowing them. We've already mentioned there's a clash of cultures between Jews and Gentiles. Christian Living in 5 points. Here are your points from last week, just to refresh our minds. We see the attitude that we have first towards God. How do I treat God, and how does God treat me if I'm doing what he said to do? We see the attitude we have towards our brethren, those brothers and sisters in Christ, and then he changes to our enemies, where he says, bless them that persecute you. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. As much as possible in you, live peaceably with all men. And then he closes it up by saying, do not overcome evil, or be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's where Paul ends. But we remind ourselves that Paul didn't write chapters. It was just one long letter. So he continues then in verses 1 through 7 with our attitude today towards the government. I will go ahead and tell you now, we are getting ready to tread into a passage of Scripture that many faithful Christians don't like to read because they don't want to respect their government. But let's see what God has said. He says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or are appointed by God. He talks about the higher powers, those in authority, those that have the right to exercise power. EST'D is established. Why are these authorities established? Well, they're to put place in order. You know, God allows governments to exist. God uses governments to His will. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, we see God raising up a nation to punish either the Israelites, or maybe raises up the Israelites to punish an enemy. We see that the only power in this world comes from God, and because of that, God is allowing human governments to have a certain form of power, in effect, to carry out His will. But we need to discuss a rule, and a rule that I feel is just as timely in 2021, I'm not talking politically, but a rule that is just as fitting in 2021 as probably AD 56 when Paul wrote this, as in 1455 when the Bible was first printed, mass production, when it was translated into English in the 1500s, just as important. As long as the local, as long as the state, or as long as the national law does not violate God's will, does not violate God's directives, we as Christians are to obey it. Now, what if it's an illogical law, something that in our minds doesn't make sense? Well, if it doesn't go against what God said, we as Christians, we obey it. What if it's inconsistent? I don't know if you've noticed, sometimes government makes laws that are not consistent with what they just said the day before. We still need to follow it as long as it doesn't go against what God has said. What if the government passes a law that shows favoritism to someone and I'm not in that group that's shown favoritism to? Guess what? If it doesn't violate God's law, I'm supposed to obey it. And when I obey the laws of the government, I'm following God. Because the governments are put in place by God. So notice, he says, "Whosoever therefore resists the power, you resist the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." The word resist in the Greek is a compound word. Well, most words in Greek are compound words. It's combined the words against plus arranged. So if you're resisting, you're going against that which has been arranged. Why should we obey? Well, first off, God instituted the ability for governments to exist. And secondly, those that oppose it, you'll receive a condemnation. You go against the government, you violate the government's rules, guess what? You get punished, you get a fine, you get thrown in prison if the case may be. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." As a rule by and large, even corrupt governments, even bad, wicked governments, they like good citizens. Even if the government is bad or if it's good, they like it for the citizens to be good law-abiding citizens. Fear, he's talking about a terror there. In Greek, it's the word phobos, which is where in English we get the word phobia. You know, if somebody has a phobia, they're deathly afraid. We need to make sure that we are afraid to a degree of receiving punishment if we violate, if we contradict what the rulers have said. As we see in verse 4, "For he," who is he? Well, that would be the government, the authority, those that have rule over us. "He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Here, minister means a servant, referencing back to chapter 12, verse 7. Ministry, let him work on his ministry. See, chapter 12 emphasizes we as Christians don't need to take vengeance. Because vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And we began to discuss it last week, but I knew we'd get more into it this week. The question then becomes, well, how does God seek vengeance on those that disobey? One of the ways is through governments. One of the ways is through the naturally set up ways that happen. Government set up rules, you disobey, you face that consequence there through public courts. And it says sword, so it could even include capital punishment. But what's the point? He says, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you're abiding by first God's law, and second the laws of the land, provided they don't contradict what God has said, then they're helping you serve God because they're giving you laws that you can obey so you can be faithful to God. You know, there are many ways that we can be faithful to God, many ways we can serve God. For me, if I treat Sarah with respect, if I be a good husband, I'm serving God by being a good husband. She likewise a good wife, a good son. However the case may be, those are ways that I can glorify God, to serve God by doing good at these things He set up. One of those is following after the government. But if you do evil, the evildoers in the world, they don't like this chapter because they want the Bible to say, just do whatever you want to, but the Bible does not say that. Notice verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. In other words, you need to be subject, you need to be obedient, not simply because it's the safest thing for you to do, it's the right thing. The government issues a mandate that you can't go over a certain speed limit in this area, or you're speeding. You're breaking the law, right? Well, it's the safest thing, first and foremost, for you is to abide by that speed limit. Maybe you think about going in the school zone. You're only supposed to go 15 or 20. Well, you don't want to go 65 through there. You're breaking the law, and it's not safe for you. But also, it's the right thing to do, because that's the ordinance that's set out. So verses 6 and 7. Now, I need to pause. When I started Romans the second week of January online, I did not plan on being at the section on paying taxes at tax time of the year, although they moved the deadline out. That wasn't planned. It's in the Bible, so it teaches. But verses 6 and 7 talk about what good citizenship entails. So verse 6, he's talking about, for conscience sake, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. By not paying tribute, in 2021 we call it taxes, we don't call it tribute. By not paying our taxes, we're not only cheating the government out of money that in order to live here we have to pay these taxes, we're also disobeying God. You ever think about that? God said, pay tribute. Jesus Christ even said to pay your taxes. So if we don't pay our taxes, not only are we disobeying the law of land, our Father in heaven said you need to pay tribute as well. Because that gives them money to operate, to build infrastructure, all these things. Render therefore to all their dues, verse 7, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All. Notice, render therefore to all their dues. He doesn't say only pay your county taxes, but not your state taxes. He doesn't say only buy your wheel tags, but don't pay your income taxes. He says all. That includes from the smallest to the largest. Pay it. Tax is a tribute that's paid by a subjugated nation, one in debt to another. A custom, that would be something paid for a public end. I think of that one like our car tags. We buy a wheel sticker, you know, stick it on the back. Basically, pay your taxes. Respect the government officials. Now, I know you're going to say, wait, Brother Justin, I don't agree with the government officials. That's okay, I don't agree with them all either. But God set up a plan where people can rule over us in such a way to keep us safe to a degree. And although we may not agree with everything goes on, from the lowest to the highest level, this is still the best place to live. Because we can be here tonight talking about paying our taxes, and I'm not afraid of anybody walking in with a militia. So our attitude towards our government, pay your taxes. Literally, be a good law-abiding citizen as long as whatever the government, the state, whatever degree, as long as it doesn't go against God's law. When it goes against God's law, you have God's permission to not go by that ordinance. Then Paul changes. And he goes from the government, and now he goes close to home, verses 8 through 10. This is the attitude that you and I as Christians, we should have towards our neighbors. Notice verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Paraphrasing, owe nothing to anyone, you might say, Paul is saying, don't fail to do what I just told you to do. Paul just said, be a good citizen, pay your taxes. And now he says, render therefore to all, or owe no man anything. Do what I just told you to do. He's making a reference there to Psalm 37:21. In Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrow, and the wicked don't pay back. You know, the wicked's not the neighbor you want to have next to you, where they say, hey, can I borrow your ladder? And you say, sure, it's out in the shed, and they take it. And then, you know, 5 years later, you're at their house, say, that's a nice ladder. I used to have that one. You don't want that kind. That's a wicked, right? They don't bring back what they borrow. In the New American Standard, owe is translated as love. to love one another. He's talking about not owe. Love. What are we talking about? A debt we can never pay back. I can't pay back God enough for what He did for me. You know, He sent His Son from heaven to die for me. I mean, for the world, yes, but most importantly for me. He died for me. That's a debt I can never pay back, but I can try. And in doing so, I will love one another. Because when I love, I am fulfilling the law. I am doing what God has said. For this, and He's going to use four of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, commandment number 7. Thou shalt not kill, commandment number 6. Thou shalt not steal, commandment number 8. And thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, commandment number 10. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You may say, well, why, Paul, did you quote them out of order? It just flowed. There's no significance in the order in which he gives them, really. It's more significant that he's in the back half of the Ten Commandments, the part that deal with how I treat my neighbor. Commandments 1 through 4, how I treat God. 5 through 10, how I treat my neighbor. Speaking of neighbor, you look up neighbor in the Greek, there in verse 9 of Romans chapter 14 or 13. It literally is the word near. It literally means one who is nearby. So we think of obviously our neighbor who maybe live on either side of us. But we should love our neighbor, those that are near, as ourselves. And you realize, if I owe no one anything, if I do what God has said, if I'm truly loving the way I ought to, you know what? I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to kill somebody. If I'm truly loving the way God commands, I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm not going to covet if I'm truly loving. Now, if I have a problem in the love department, if I have a problem with how I treat my neighbor, I might do those things. But God said, Jesus says in His Word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You wouldn't want to steal, kill yourself, to covet, to commit adultery. So why would you want to do it to them? And then verse 10. Love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. No evil. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, since love is the fulfilling of the law, we have no more need for God's laws. See, the liberal, the one who does not like a law, because a liberal, by definition, is one who hates laws, right? And so the person who hates laws, that's the attitude they're going to try to adopt on verse 10. Yes, love is the fulfilling of the law, but that doesn't mean I can just rip up my Bible and throw it out the door and never come back to church, never come back to living a faithful life. No, in fact, since love is the fulfilling of the law, that should make me want to love more. What I find interesting in Romans 12 and 13 is Paul spends the least amount of time on how we deal with those people next to us. They get 3 verses. But if you think about going back to the first part and how we treat God, and then how we treat our brethren, and then how we treat our enemies, and then how we treat the government, what left is there to say? Paul has already told you everything you need to know how to live your life as a Christian, but just in case he missed anything or you missed anything as you're hearing it being read, the first century Roman audience or today, we've got 3 verses on how we treat our neighbors as well. And then we finally close out 11, 12, 13, and 14 with a summary. Paul summarizes what he says before he moves on to the next thought. And we see verse 11. And that, that's a weird way to start a sentence. Because he's not finished with the thought, but he's transitioning to the summary. So he says, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that, knowing the time, now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The analogy in the Greek goes something like this. A parent, maybe before he leaves to go to work in the morning, goes in the child's bedroom, wakes up the child and said, okay, son, or okay, daughter, I've got to go to work. here's what I need you to do today. I need you to help mom do this, and I need you to do that, and I need you to go to school. That's kind of the idea when he's saying, let us awake out of our sleep. We can't just expect to be coasting along and everything be fine with our attitudes is how we live as a Christian. We've got to be awake. We've got to be active. And then we have that interesting phrase that people sometimes get confused on. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, why would you say that, Paul? Well, every day that we live faithful as a Christian, theoretically, we're one day closer to Christ returning, are we not? Although, I don't know when Christ is going to come back. Even Jesus Christ himself doesn't, only the Father. But whether you obeyed the gospel a decade ago or 40, 50, 60 years ago, today you are still nearer to salvation than when you first believed, because you've lived all this time as a faithful Christian. But he says, now is the time, do this, looking forward and backwards. Maybe if you didn't get this done, do this now. No specific time, notice this, to wake up. Paul does not say, once you reach such and such age, once you reach such and such hour of your life, then you can wake up and start living the life of a Christian. Now, what does he say? Now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Friends, now is the time. The time is always now to wake out of sleep. The time is always now to live the life of a Christian. It's not 10, 20, 30 years down the road, because none of us know if we're going to make it that far. I hope so. I hope that for all of us. But nobody knows. We don't know that. Salvation. JC is Jesus Christ, but I couldn't type his name and make all that fit. The ultimate salvation is when Jesus Christ returns. Although when we obey the gospel, our sins are washed away and we say we've been saved, yes. And then we must remain in that saved state, that repenting if we're in the wrong, faithful unto death state. But the culmination in our salvation comes when Christ comes back, right? Because that's when we get to go to heaven if we're faithful. When Christ comes back, Hebrews 9:27, when a man wants to die, after this comes the judgment. But we've got to wait for Christ to come back for the judgment. We need to wake up. There is a possibility that before I finish this sentence, Christ could come back. Or before we leave here tonight, or before our meeting starts on Friday, or before whenever. There is always a possibility of Jesus Christ to return now. And this fact was always on the minds of the first century Christians, because some of them knew Christ. And so every day they thought Christ could be returning today. And so they made their best to live a life where they were ready for Christ to return today. Are you ready for Christ to return today? I tell you what, if you're not, you ought to be, because now is the time to wake out of sleep, because our salvation is nearer. We need to always be ready. Verse 12, he says, for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's time to wake up. It's time to get ready. After we awake, now what? We need to put off the deeds of darkness. What is that? Your sinful acts. Maybe it was some of the things that Paul said don't do in the attitudes towards these five different areas. Maybe you were committing adultery. Maybe you were stealing. Maybe you were coveting, bearing false witness, or whatever. Whatever these deeds of darkness are, the sinful acts, put them off. Don't need them in your life. Phillips, in his commentary, and I like the way he put this, he said to fling away the things that men do in the dark. Go back to those sins in verse 9, the Ten Commandments. I would say, as a rule, by and large, most adultery, fornications committed at night. Just by and large. You see on the morning news, normally all the killings that happen when? Overnight. People break into businesses when? At night, when no one is there. People bear false witness all the time, but maybe people go home, and at home is when they start to covet somebody else's thing. So that's why Philip says to literally fling them off, get them away from you, those deeds that men do at night. Verse 13, let us walk honestly. Walk, Christian lifestyle. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. as in the day. Let us walk honestly as in the day. We need to live our lives openly. We need to live our lives such a way where we would be unashamed to be examined by all. Now, I'm not going up to people on the street and saying, would you please examine my life? But we should live our lives as Christians in such a way somebody could look at us and go, I know he's a Christian, or I know she's a Christian, because I always see them at gospel meetings, and I know that every Sunday, every Wednesday, they're always at the Wood Church, and I know this, and I know that. We live our lives where they could be openly examined by all. And he gives six examples of deeds of darkness. We see rioting can also be carousing, excessive feasting. The New International Version, although I do not stand by that translation, I like to look at it every now and then. Sometimes it translates this as orgies, so you can think of it that way. Talks about drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, sexual promiscuity. That is in Greek, it literally just says bed. But bed is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Euphemism, something that stands in the place of others. We usually think of euphemisms as standing in for a curse word, right? But it literally just stands in for another word. So in the Greek, it literally just says bed. But all of Paul's first century audience would have known sexual intercourse. We don't need to be with just everybody that we see. Talking about sensuality, some people would have an excess. They needed to restrain themselves, but they would not. They were overly sensual. He talks about strife. That's contention. He talks about envying or jealousy. That's people who cannot be content with what they have. All these are deeds of darkness that need to be flung away from us, as it were. And then we get to verse 14, because now Paul's audience, as they're hearing this being read for the first time, probably would have asked the question, how do I avoid these deeds of darkness? He said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Two reasons, really. You see, one plus, one minus. Literally, he gives them two reasons. One's a positive one. One's a negative one. Their urge to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not, so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ, put on him in death, arise to walk in a newness of life. How do you avoid the deeds of darkness? First, you've got to be a Christian and live as a Christian. Live that newness of life. And then he says, you're negative. Make no provision, literally no forethought for the flesh in regard to lust. Now, I have encountered people who take that to mean, they think it means, well, that God says I can't take care of my fleshly body. I can't eat what I want to, or I can't upkeep my body. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, make no forethought in regards to your lust. You know, some people go out of their way to buy things to lust after. People buy things to use in sinful acts. They put forethought into the purchase or the manufacturing of these things. Paul says, no. Put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. How do you avoid the deeds of darkness? Live the life of a Christian. How do I do that, Paul? He says, I've just told you how. As we would say today in two chapters. Verse 11 through 14 has been called God's wake-up call for the lethargic Christian. The lethargic, he has no energy. They've obeyed the gospel, but they're not on fire for the Lord as they ought to be. They're not attending regularly. They're not studying regularly. They're not living the life of a Christian. They are a Christian, but they're a stagnant, lethargic Christian. And we ask this question as we go through the lesson. Since the Lord can come at any moment, daily, regularly, we ought to ask ourselves, not me ask you and not you ask me, but ask ourselves, am I ready for Him to come back? Because if I'm not, why not? As customary, three applications for us, and that will do it. Number one, I'll put them all up here so I can. Number one, we as Christians are to always respect the government, even if we don't like the people in charge or the person in charge, as it may be. He is Paul. I tell you what, Paul did not like all the rulers that he stood before. Yet you go back and study Acts 22 through Acts 28 as Paul starts being paraded before Felix and Festus and Fortunatus, and you see Agrippa, and I mean, Paul makes it all the way to Rome. I know Gallio, Paul did not like every ruler he appeared before. But you go back and read Acts 22 through Acts 28, and Paul is respectful, because he knows that they have been put there by God. In fact, if you go back in those chapters, you'll see that God used these rulers to get Paul out of trouble sometimes, because he needed to be heard by a higher court and a higher court. We as Christians should always respect the government, even if you don't like the person. I don't like every elected official we've got now on every level, but I still respect him or her because the office they hold was appointed by God. Number two. Oh, by the way, number one, make a lot of Christians mad at you. And I don't care. Because that's not Justin Reed's thought. That's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number two, it is imperative that we conduct ourselves with regards to our neighbors. We should always treat them the way that we desire to be treated. Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Don't steal from them. Don't cheat them. Don't lie about them. Don't speak bad things about them. Because we have neighbors, they have neighbors. We would want them to treat us nicely, so I treat them nicely. And number three, don't be asleep in life, so to speak. We should always be awake. We should always be ready to meet Jesus Christ. And if you're not ready for Christ to return, get ready and stay ready today. I've met people, and you probably met them, you probably know some of the same people, and they say, I will get my life right later. And I say, when? And they say, well, when everything works out. And I say, well, I hope it all works out for you, but I'd like you to make your life right now. That is our commendation. That is our command. That's what I got from Romans 13. I hope it conveyed that way. Romans 13 is one of those fun chapters, like I said, that you... some good loving brethren that I think the world of, and they don't like where Paul said to respect the government. I'm sorry. I didn't write the Bible, but if I wrote it, I'd put that in there still. For those watching online, we're appreciative of you being here. If you would like a copy of the notes, you just go to my website, thejustinreedshow.com/Bible Resources. Click my or Google my name, Justin Reed Bible. Click the Bible Resources, and all 13 chapters of Romans are there. And a lot of other stuff as well. Actually, the 14th chapter may be there as well. But if you want a copy of these, we'd be glad to get that in your hands.